Good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to be here again from good old Camp Lailolai. We're taking a break this summer. We're only there for 2 weeks. We just had our second child, a little boy named Aaron Joseph. He's 2 months old now, so that causes complications when going to camp for an entire summer. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get to spend more time there in years to come. So I got there yesterday, and I did hear a little bit about Preteen 1. It was Jay Washburn said it was a great week. There was a handful of kids saved, so that was wonderful news. And everything seemed to go pretty well for them. So I'm sure he appreciates the prayers that you had for them. And you can pray for Preteen 2 now as they begin. The campers will be arriving there this afternoon. And the CIT program, which we started last night, is off to a good start, and we're excited. We have about 13 kids that we're taking through the Gospel of John and a number of other studies to encourage them in the Lord Jesus and to prepare them not just for counseling at camp, but also to be mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and participating in the fellowship that they belong to, and to be a testimony for the Lord in the world in which we live. So we'd appreciate your prayers for these 2 weeks that we'll be doing that. Well, let's open with a word of prayer here. Our God and Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that he would be glorified this morning. We'd ask that the saints would be edified as we would look into your word, and that you would give help and encouragement to us. Again, we thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've given us, that we can study your word freely. And again, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 2. Well, I just thought that morning meeting today was just amazing, the way the Lord directed our hearts. In fact, some of the verses we'll be going back over again today that we just read this morning. I'd like us to consider this morning what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And those are the key words. We'll be looking at verses with that little phrase, those little two words, for us. And in Judges chapter 2, we're going to see why we would want to do that. And how that would really become a practical application in our life. As you know, the book of Judges is about Israel, and they, of course, started off with Joshua as their captain, their leader, and took the land. But as Joshua passed away, and as the elders of Israel who knew Joshua passed away, they turned from the Lord, and the cycle of falling into sin, and then the judgment that would come from that, and then the crying out to the Lord, and him delivering them, and then back into this comfort zone where they would forget about the Lord, and so on, and they would keep going around in this circle. And the whole book of Judges takes that circular path. But here in Judges chapter 2, we have the first generation that starts this cycle, and we see one of the reasons. There's a number of reasons, but we'd like to concentrate on the reason given here in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So two things are brought to our attention there. The fact that they knew not the Lord, and that they knew not the works that he had done for them. And what's the result of this? That they knew not the works that he had done for them? Well, verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Asherah." And so they did not remember the works that the Lord had done for them. What works? Well, as the Lord brought them out of Egypt, those plagues that he had plagued Egypt with, the Red Sea that was parted, and the manna that had fallen for them, and all the other mighty, wonderful works that the Lord had done, they did not remember. I don't know how. Sometimes we look at Israel and we go, how could they do that? But you know what? We're just like them. You know, try to remember a blessing that the Lord gave you a year ago. Hopefully you could come up with one, but sometimes it's hard to think about it. That we are a forgetful people. And if we're not concentrating and daily meditating on what the Lord has done for us, we tend to forget. I think the Lord Jesus knew this, and so he instituted the wonderful meeting that we just got through. Do this in remembrance of me. That we need to be a people who would remember what the Lord has done for us. And so the children of Israel, they did not remember what the Lord had done for them. And in so doing, they went to serve all these idols. Well, what happens when we remember the things the Lord has done for us? What does that produce in us? It produces in us exactly what we thought of this morning. Gratefulness, appreciation, thanksgiving. It produces in us an affection for the Lord Jesus. And from that affection, when we see what he's done for us, produces obedience. What does the Lord Jesus tell the disciples in John 14? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so as we have a deeper affection for Christ, there's a deeper and more committed obedience in our personal life. And how do we get that affection? Well, it's realizing what he's done for us. It's realizing who he is. And so that's the path, that's the foundation that we need to build our lives on, is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, I've been married now almost 3 years. It seems amazing. In fact, it feels like just yesterday I was a camper, and Nate Thomas was my counselor, and now he's the director, and I'm a CIT director and a waterfront director. Things are going by, but you know, as I was beginning my marriage, you want to grow and grow in love for your spouse as you go. And one of the wonderful things to do is to give. I'd know I'd come home with flowers every once in a while, and boy, you could just see the affection light up in my wife when she would see me giving to her, doing things for her. It would produce that affection in her for me, and then she would respond and to that by what? Doing something back for me. She might make me a nice meal. The way to a man's heart, of course, is through food. So that's how she would respond in affection towards me, and it builds back and forth. Now, if I cease to do things for her and I cease to remember the things that she has done for me, then affections might begin to wane. And that's a lot of times what happens, unfortunately, in our marriages and our families. We cease that generosity. What did the Lord Jesus do for the church? What does it say? It says that he had given himself for the church. And we'll be there in Ephesians chapter 5. That he gave himself for the church. And so there was the generosity, the giving of oneself and for another. And that's very important as we would want to build our affection for the Lord Jesus. But the children of Israel, they forgot the things the Lord had done. And so there was a cooling of the affections for the Lord their God. And so they found affection in other places, in these false gods, and went off into idolatries and grotesque forms of paganism that are hideous to even think about, offering their children into fires and so on, as this path of idolatry really will wind its way all the way into the future of Israel when they will worship the beast, the false Christ there, as we would read about in Revelation, one of the most grossest forms of idolatry that there ever will be. So what has the Lord Jesus done for us? Let's turn to the New Testament and go through some of these things that we might produce in our hearts a deeper affection for him. That we might be separate from the things of the world, that we might not take affection to the worldliness around us. You know, we have to be here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we can't. He says, I'm not telling you to be separate from the people around you, because otherwise you'd have to leave the world. And that's the truth. We got to go to work. We have to live in the place that we are. But we do have to maintain a mental, moral, a spiritual separation from those around us. And the way to do that is by having an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. Well, that means that our position is down below, isn't it? If we're setting our affections on things above. So we know where we are, but we know where our citizenship is, and we know where our hearts are. Must be. Our affections must be in the Lord Jesus if we are to maintain a standard of holiness in the world in which we live. And so in Luke chapter 1, we'll find the first mention of this phrase together concerning what Christ has done for us. You'll find this phrase a ton of times in the New Testament, about 30 or so times concerning what the Godhead in general has done for us. And we'll take a look mostly at those referring to what Christ has done for us. Now, this is not to de-appreciate the other aspect of the work of Christ. Christ also did for God. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, which we'll talk about later. But it says, now therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, okay, or an offering to God. And so there is a tremendous portion in the work of the Lord Jesus for God the Father. And we don't want to take anything away from that this morning by concentrating on what he's done for us. Sometimes we spend too much time, if you can, on what he's done for us and forget about what he's done for God. Why do we do that? Sometimes we're too egocentric or selfish. But we must understand there's two aspects there. The Day of Atonement really sums it up. There was a goat that was sacrificed and the blood was taken in for the sins of the people. Okay, but it was offered to God. It was sprinkled before God. So there was a goat that was for God. And then there was a second goat that was taken out, and the priest would lay his hands on it and pronounce the sins of the people and send it off into the wilderness. And that goat was for the people. And so that's the twofold work of the Lord Jesus. There's his ministry and his obedience to his Father and the glory that he brought God as he dealt with sin and humanity. And then there's the work that was for us that has brought us our eternal redemption, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. So Luke chapter 1 brings to our attention one of the first things we'll find that the Lord Jesus has done for us. Zacharias here is prophesying. He has finally got his speech back. If you remember, he lost his speech because he did not believe the message the angel had sent him. And you know, when we cease to hear God's word, we really have nothing else to say. And so Zacharias was considered dumb from the moment he showed his faithlessness in not believing God's word, until the moment when the promise was fulfilled and he obeyed God's word and said, wrote down his name as John. And so he was able to prophesy. And you know what? I just had a son born, and that's all I could think about was, that was my son. Wow, that was my son. But you know what? When Zacharias' son was born, all he could think about was God's son. And the first 7 or 8 verses that he say are about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about his own son. And so there you see the tremendous maturity that this man had over the 9 months that he was silenced. Let's start reading in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which has been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. So the first thing we find, the Lord Jesus Christ was given for us the horn of salvation in his incarnation. As he came to this world, he was, of course, the Christmas story that we're all familiar with, born in that manger. And it says that he was a horn of salvation. What does that mean? The horn is a symbol of power, among other things. But it also brings our attention to the anointed one. And this little baby was the salvation that was going to come to the house of Israel and all the world that would believe. And why? What's so exciting about this? Well, that last verse, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. So from the very beginning, when the Lord Jesus came and thought of our redemption, or began to fulfill that plan of the from eternity past, which they had planned out, of our redemption, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. Have you ever considered the Lord Jesus in his incarnation and what he really left and what he really came to? I don't know if how many of you study history, but I had the privilege of teaching middle school history last year, a year ago from this past year. And the seventh grade book was all about world history. It wasn't super in-depth, but it gave us a good overview. And I will tell you, this world is cursed and rotten to the core. And from the very beginning, when Adam fell, all the way up to now, the nations have been striving against God, have been slaughtering men, have been destroying and killing and murdering and doing the most abominable things that we can even think of. Not that we would want to think of them, but that is the world that we live in. It has been completely engulfed by the curse. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus in glory, he was in those ivory palaces, is the phrase used in Psalm 45. He was in the with his Father from eternity past, but yet he had to come into such a corrupt world. You know, sometimes teaching, I would have my lunch, and I would spend part of it up in my classroom reading my Bible or a book concerning the Lord, and but I'd have to go down to the teacher's room to get my lunch, and the principal really encouraged the teachers to have lunch together. So, and I'll tell you, sometimes it was like going from the glories to the pit, because you'd go in that teacher's lounge, and some of the most filthy things would be said by these teachers concerning children. It was unbelievable. That's nothing compared to what the Lord left. He left the glories to come to this corruption. And not only that, but think, we can't even imagine. He was the Lord in the glory, the Son of God, the deity. But then he took on human flesh. What must that have been like? For the Lord Jesus, the God of all eternity, to take on human flesh, and not just it was a human flesh that says he was made like unto his brethren in every way in Hebrews. It wasn't some Superman type flesh that we would think of. It was just like ours. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He felt pain and sorrow. And so what must that have been like? And we think of the incarnation, that he did that for us. Wow. What a gift that he would come and among his people, that he would come and be made like unto his brethren, as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it. So the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Well, the next step of the way we'll see is the crucifixion. And there's many things around the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that were for us. And we want to look at some of these verses. And we'll start with a very famous verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "For God, but God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. Have you taken in all that that means? That he died for us? And when Christ died, why was he really dying? What did it do for us in his death? And I want us to be very specific about the different language, because we're going to see that even though it might be talking about the same thing, let's notice the language that's used, because it directs our thoughts towards different places. And it says that Christ died for us. There's another verse that will bring this out clearer as we'll talk about it. That the death of Christ dealt with the penalty of sin. And this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." What does that mean, wake or sleep? Well, that's whether we're alive when he comes or whether we're dead when he comes. And the death of Christ dealt with death. And it was through death that he abolished death, or the fear of death. Now, we all know that unless the Lord comes, we'll still see the grave. But it's not near like it was before. That he's disarmed him who had the power of death. And so we who were in bondage through fear of death no longer have to be. But he dealt with this penalty for our sin, which was death. That was the sentence that God gave in the garden. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and he goes through the different things. But the final sentence is this, and that was the very word that he gave at the beginning. If you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And that was the penalty that brought for sin. And so in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he dealt with that penalty. And so we can be free from the fear of death and the bondage that it brings to us. Some other very familiar verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Okay, so you see there that penalty that he's taking, the sin. He's dealing with that sin issue in his death. And notice it's for us. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." And of course, Galatians 3:13 tells us that he became a curse as he hung on the tree. Why? For us, it says. Again, for us. He became that curse. He dealt with the penalty of sin in his death. 1 Corinthians 5:7 will bring us another aspect of the Lord's crucifixion. Starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so here, even though really it's the same thing, right? Christ died for us. Now it says Christ is sacrificed for us. But the language directs us to different thoughts. What is a sacrifice? Well, sacrifice is that took the place of, it's substituted for that person. That person would come to the altar with his animal, and he would give it up, and that animal would take the place and deal with the sin there also. But it was a price. It directs our attention to the price that was paid for our sin. And so if you can imagine yourself as a Hebrew there, coming to the tabernacle or the temple and taking an animal that you've brought from your own flock, or even back when the Passover, the first Passover, they had to take the lamb and it had to be with them for 4 days. Can you imagine if you had little children? I know my little girl, boy, she loves every dog and animal that she comes in contact with immediately. And so you can imagine bringing this lamb into your house and taking care of it for that week or almost a week. and then you having to take it and kill it and post the blood where it needed to be at that first Passover. And so we would understand the price that was paid as we realize that Christ is our Passover lamb and was sacrificed for us. And again, as you think of the cost and that price, boy, he gave up so much for us. What can we now do? What would we do in response to that? Well, we would live a righteous life. It would say here that we would live, we would keep the feast of unleavened bread. And of course, it's not directing us to go pack and to keep the Jewish feast there, but it's directing us that our lives would be as unleavened. Leaven always stands for wickedness and sin every time we see it in the Scripture. And so that our lives would be pure and holy. And then Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. You know, the Passover, they would eat that lamb also. So not only would we understand the price that was paid, but we would understand there's been a provision made for us. A provision that we would feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be able to live a life of righteousness and holiness unto the Lord Jesus. And so in the fact that we would see him sacrificed, we would understand the price that was paid and the provision that was made. A verse that we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Another aspect of the Lord's death there at the cross that was for us. Luke chapter 24, verse 26 says the Lord Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with those men, and he says, "Ye foolish men or people, ought ye not know that the Christ have to suffer or must suffer?" And so we'll see here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 4 that Christ suffered for us. Chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter. "For what glory is it if when ye buffet your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." Why? As we heard this morning, for an example. But you go down, what is this suffering as we look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus produce in us? Verse 23. "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness." What is it that produces in us deadness to sins? The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we would identify with him in his death and burial, of course, ultimately his resurrection. But it's the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that would bring us into a very real living of purity and being dead to sins. You know, sin causes suffering. The reason there's suffering in the world is because sin is in the world. When sin is finally removed from the world, suffering will finally be removed from the world. As we would read in the book of Revelations. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter says this, "For as much then as Christ," verse 1, "hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And you know, when I was thinking about this suffering in relation to sin, sometimes we sin, don't we? And as a result, we suffer. And the next time, as we think about that sin, maybe we're tempted with it again, do we think about the suffering that it cost? Or maybe we haven't experienced it. Maybe we're just being tempted. Maybe some brother is tempted with adultery. If he would go through his mind the suffering that would result from that decision, it would turn him away from that sin. The suffering that would cause his wife and his family, the suffering that it would cause the assembly, the suffering that would cause the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would grieve over him. And so suffering produces in us a deadness to sin, or it gives us power to overcome sin in our lives, as we would think about the suffering of the Lord Jesus for us and our own suffering as a result of sin or against sin. And so the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he paid the penalty for our sin, as he made up, as we see the price paid and the provision made, and we see power that we have to overcome sin in our lives. And this was for us. This was for us. Well, let's quickly go on here to the third aspect, the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory. You know, in his glorification, he is there for us. And we'll find a number of verses in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34. We'll see that he's interceding for us. Let's go there and read that verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Starting in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here we have the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's there making intercession for us. An amazing thought. You know, we're going to, in CIT, be going through John, and you get to John 17, and you see that he was even praying for us there. And he's continued to pray for us, to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Majesty. What an amazing thing that he's doing for us, even now as we speak here this morning, that he's making intercession for us. The security and the peace that should provide into our lives should be a true foundation in times of tribulation. So in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying or interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20 shows us his priesthood is for us. It says, well, we got to start at 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered in that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does it mean that he's up there for us as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Well, understanding what the priesthood was about, it was the person who would represent God to the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies and commune with God. He would be able to speak the mind of God to the people and the mind of the people to God. And so we have now we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the glory, that one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who would be able to make intercession for us. That would also be part of his priestly ministry up there. But the fact that he's entered into the glory is what really gives the final security for our salvation. You know, there's many false doctrines out there concerning that, and people and saying that we could lose our salvation. You know, if we're in Christ, or as Christ is our high priest, is seated in the glory and next to the Father, making intercession for us as our priest, if we were to lose his salvation, what would God have to do to his Son? He would have to kick him out of heaven. So to say we can lose our salvation is really of gravest blasphemy, that we would say that God is not satisfied with the work of Christ. He's not satisfied with the intercession Christ is making for us now, and he can't stand the fact that we are in Christ, and so he would have to get rid of Christ out of heaven. And you can see the danger, and I'm sure many people who might submit themselves to that doctrine, false doctrine, haven't really thought it out in those grave details, but that's the conclusion that we would find. If we are to lose our salvation, Christ and his priesthood would be worthless to us. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest in the glory. Hebrews 9:24 says this, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not only is he there as the priest, not only is he there praying, but he's there just to appear for us in the presence of God. And this word came to my mind. It's called a paraclete. And a paraclete is a person. Really, it's the same. It's the word in John, 1 John, that's used for advocate. That we have Jesus Christ, he's our advocate, the righteous one. It's also the same word used in John chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. And this word really, in its deepest sense, has to do with representation. One sent on behalf of another or acting for another. And so I think the wonderful thought is that the man in the glory is acting there for us. But what do we have here? We have the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us, acting for us here. And so we have the man in the glory and the God in our hearts. And we're represented in heaven from here and vice versa, on earth in heaven. And so we see that we have this advocate, or this paraclete is what the word that we would better describe it is. And finally, we find that in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already hinted at, is the forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 20, it tells us this: by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so he's consecrated a new way. He's the pathway into the glory. And that's for us, that he's made this path. We know the famous verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the pathway into the glory. He's gone there as our forerunner, and so we will be able to follow him. And that path was made for us, that we might follow him. You know, that verse in Hebrews chapter 6 where it talks about him being the forerunner and him being a priest in the same verse is a very striking phrase for the Hebrew, because the priest was not a forerunner. The priest was the only one allowed in the holy place. Really, the priest was the only one allowed in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So there was no concept that he's going there and he's going to do some work for me and eventually I'm going to be able to get there too. That was a foreign concept. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our forerunner into the Holy of Holies, and so we are able to follow him there. So we see all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And may it produce in us that affection that we might follow after him in true devotion and living a holy life of obedience unto him, as we realize the magnitude of his work, both from the beginning in his incarnation and in his crucifixion, and even now in the glory for us, all that he has done. May it deepen our love for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply amazed at how great the magnitude of his work is for us, and that we see all that he accomplished in behalf of us, and that we would read that he has brought us eternal redemption, and that is for us. And we thank thee for that. And we see thee at the cross, the Lord Jesus, and we know that thou was there for us, and that thou shed thy precious blood that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Father, we pray that you might stir our hearts concerning these things, and that we may take time to meditate upon the cross and how it produces in us that affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we ask these things in his name, and we ask that you would bless our departing and the other works that are going on. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.